going to lead us in a prayer at this point in time. And as we conclude our prayer, we'll be saying the Lord's Prayer together, praying the Lord's Prayer together. And if you're not familiar with it at that point, you can look at the screen over my right shoulder, and there'll be the words there for you to read, and it'll help you to be a part of the prayer with us. Let's pray together for just a moment. God, as we pause in the midst of our service, we acknowledge that you are absolutely different from us. You're unique. You're one of a kind. Neither space nor time applies to you. You know the future just as well as you know the past. There's no such thing as multitasking for you because you just task everything all at the same time. And that's beyond our comprehension, Father. But it's incredible to recall that you call us friend. Also to remember just what it costs for us to have that right to be called your friend. That your son, one that you cherished from before the foundations of the world, literally offered himself to have his nature changed and to become sin, that he might pay the eternal price of unrighteousness, that all those who believe in you might be declared righteous. It's mind-boggling, Father. And we celebrate that you're a God who loves us and that you loved us first in Jesus. But Father, we also thank you for this gift of prayer, where you invite us particularly to come before your throne of grace with boldness, with assurance, knowing that you're listening to us, and to present our needs to you. For many of us, the first thing that pops into mind this morning as we pray is an awareness of needs in our own lives and the lives of those who are closest to us related to their health. Some are dealing with cancer. Others are struggling with shutdowns in their systems. Others are just wondering kind of what's next and there's what seems like a never-ending journey of one problem after another. Some have loved ones who are lying halfway around the world who are seeking to recover. And God, we're grateful for that you're a God who heals because you hear. Father, we also know that you invite us to pray and to ask you to change the world, that you call upon us to ask you to send out workers into your harvest, into places like the 1040 window where literally 40% of the world's population is living in an area where the gospel is not welcome. And there's those there that are seeking to proclaim your good news, and we pray for them today. And we don't pray by name because that might almost even endanger them, but we ask you to use them. We pray for our fellow believers, and like we read about just a couple of weeks ago, this church in Tashkent that has been being persecuted, even though it's a registered church, it's being persecuted by the government simply because they're proclaiming the good news. God, I know their power's not on today, that the building's under the process of being condemned, that leaders are in jail because they've proclaimed the word. But even then, hundreds of people will gather for worship. We ask you to bless their time of worship. Show up, Father, as you promised to do, and be a rich source of strength and joy to them today. And Father, as we pray, we would pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. We've been working through a series of considering each of the letters to the seven churches that we find in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. I will invite you to turn over there in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the third letter this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you're going to find our text today on page 1040. If you remember, as we began our series, we understood that these letters were actually written to individual churches, churches that actually existed in the time of the Apostle John while he was exiled on the rock outcropping off the southern coast of modern-day Turkey, an island that's known as Patmos. And he did so at the specific and direct command of Jesus, who had showed up to meet him in the midst of his Sunday worship experience and was dictating to him these letters to these seven churches. And they are obviously clearly messages to each one of those actual churches, but we've also understood that they are a word to churches of every generation, that we will struggle with these same types of issues in our lives, and that these issues have a capacity to derail our congregational life as we try to enjoy being in the center of God's will. And the first letter to the church at Ephesus talked about, even as we do all the things of God, we can fall out of love with God. And we can experience love loss in that journey. Last week we looked at the role that hardship could have in our lives. Actually 2 weeks ago, because last week was Youth Sunday. The way that hardship can derail us in our connection, our relationship with God. And today we come to the letter of the church at Pergamum. And this letter troubles me. It troubles my spirit. And I think it speaks primarily about compromise. But it troubles my spirit as we think about its applicability, its place, its role, its warning to us in the day and age that we live. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the text for you. I'd like to try to explain each of the elements that's in there so you have a good understanding of what it is that Jesus is directly saying to you through the pen of the Apostle John. And then from that, to make some applications to us, the applications I think that we need to wrestle with, and it's those applications that trouble my spirit today. Follow along in your Bibles as I begin with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has a sharp, two-edged sword says, 'I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I'll give the victor some of the hidden manna. I also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This city that John writes to was located about 45 miles north of Smyrna, which was the letter to the last church, which, and that was about 15 to 20 miles north of Ephesus. So in many ways, Jesus is just leading John up the west coast of modern-day Turkey, of Asia Minor. This city was a little different in that it wasn't a coastal city, it wasn't a harbor city, but it sat about 15, 20 miles back off the coast, and it really had as its origin point a big outcropping, that kind of a large hill that gave the city a commanding view of the entire valley, literally for miles and miles and miles and miles, and it had become very, very prominent under in the days of Alexander the Great, and then afterwards it became the capital of an empire, if you will, of a kingdom in that area. The final king of that kingdom, on his death, he willed the city to the Romans in 133 BC. So here we are at the end of the first century AD, some 233 years after that period of time. So basically, as old as our nation is, this city had been this lighthouse for Rome in Asia Minor. We don't know how the church got started there. Most likely those who had come to know Christ through Paul's ministry in Ephesus had made their way back, maybe to their home city, or had traveled there intentionally to start a church. But here this church was created. And Jesus addresses this church, and he identifies it as the one who has the two-edged sword. Now, this is imagery right out of chapter 1, starting in the 16th verse, where Jesus, as he's walking along the lampstands and being described by John, is the one who has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Clearly, this is an allusion to not only the Word of God, which is referred to as sharp as a two-edged sword in the book of Hebrews, but also the idea that because this city was the seat where the Roman governor functioned when he came out to rule this area, and his authority was known as the right of the sword, Jesus, who is Lord of the church, is saying, "I have control over the church because I hold the right of the sword over the church." And that sword is going to come back again in verse 16. The church is described as being, as living, not just passing through, not even just as the refugees who are fleeing, but they live, they dwell. It's their home to sit at the throne of Satan. Now, I don't think it's hard for us to imagine what that means. It might be interesting to ask ourselves the question, why is it that Jesus refers to this city as the throne of Satan? There's lots of different kind of explanations that go on. I mean, this city actually was very ecumenical. They had temples to everything. And you know, Dionysus, and they had it to Athena and to Zeus. In fact, there was an altar that was built to Zeus that was probably about the size of this entire building. And it was just the altar that went in the middle of the temple. It was seven wonders of the ancient world. It was incredible. But the city was probably known for one of two things more than another. One, they had a god that they worshipped. Asclepius or something like that was his name. They represented that god as a snake. Now we know that in the serpent in the Old Testament reflects the tempter. And this god was this god of healing was represented by a snake. And they had a huge temple on the top of this mount that they had built to this temple, to this god, and they had literally filled it. And so, you know, that they had just populated it with non-poisonous snakes. And people would travel from all over the region to come to this temple, and they would lie down in the temple hoping one of the snakes would crawl over them. And as a result of that, they would be healed. But this was also a city that was known, especially as the seat of the governor, the Roman governor, it was known for its worship of the Roman emperors. They had entered into Rome worship very early. They had built a temple in 29 BC, 130 years before John wrote, they had built a temple to the Roman emperor and worshiped the Roman emperor as a god. While John was alive, they had other temples that were in the midst of being constructed. And the Romans literally were lifting themselves up and kind of taking the place of God. And it's because either one of those, somehow or another, this city as the throne of Satan. I have a tendency to think it's much more to the illusion of the Romans, because he goes on to talk about this faithful witness by the name of Antipas, who was a part of the church. We don't know anything else about Antipas but what we know from this passage. And, you know, in other areas, on certain days of the year, when the Roman proconsul often would come into the city, they would have, this worship of the Roman emperor. And as a part of your patriotism, of your loyalty to the empire, you had to worship the emperor and offer this, you know, this incense to the god who was the emperor. And so when many Christians experience that challenge, that trial, just once a year, sometimes not even that. Here in this place, where emperor worship was taken seriously and the governor was always present, if you will, it was a constant issue. And one of those was a man by the name of Antipas who refused to worship the emperor. Now, all we know is that he died. This word witness, the Greek word underneath it is the word martus, which actually we get our word martyr from. And he was faithful unto death. The best church history we have, the best legacies that come down to us, tell us that what the Romans did was they built a huge oven that was shaped like a bull. They put him inside of it, and then they just baked him alive and killed him. Not a great way to die, I would think. But here are these believers who have lived in the throne of Satan, and the Lord of the church, the one who holds the right of the sword over it, walks among them, and he says, I celebrate with you that you have held fast to my name. You've maintained your confession. You haven't given in. You've kept your zeal to do the work of God, even though you're in this difficult place. But I do have some issues with you. He said, you have among you some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, that's probably a little confusing to you. It took some additional research on my part to kind of recall all of what John is trying to say here, Jesus is trying to say through John. You read about Balaam in the book of Numbers. If you remember, the book of Numbers tells us the history of God's activity as the people of God were moving from Egypt to the promised land. And when you get to Numbers chapter 22, they have arrived on the east side of the Jordan River. They're actually getting ready to kind of move across the Jordan River into the promised land. They've been wiping out one nation after another to make their way up there. And they come now, and the king of Moab can go up to the top of a mountain. He can look out across the Jericho, across the River Jordan, and he can see the Israelites like locusts. And so he gathers up his best delegation. He loads them up with all of the priceless elements, and he sends them off to a place that we would call Mesopotamia to find this soothsayer, this guy who has the ability to speak words that have an impact, a guy by the name of Balaam. And so they go after him, and they get up there, and he says, I got to go seek and talk to God and see if God will let me go. And he goes and he prays, and God says, don't go with him. So they go back empty-handed. The king of Moab sends them back again. And he says, take more stuff with you and don't come back without them, you know. And so they go back and they're begging Balaam to go with them. And God is in some ways frustrated that Balaam is asking the same question over again. And the impression you get is that the reason he's doing so is because he wants the prize. He wants the money, you know. So God says, okay, go. And God's plan is it kind of unfolds there in Numbers 22, 23, 24, is that while Balaam is traveling on his donkey to Moab, God's going to kill him by an angel. But the donkey can see the angel and Balaam can't. And the donkey keeps diving off into different routes and et cetera. And Balaam's getting madder and madder at his donkey. And actually the donkey is the means by which Balaam is spared. And God grants the donkey the ability to speak, who communicates a word to him. So Balaam eventually lands up in Moab. And on three different occasions, Balak, the king of Moab, takes him to mountaintops and shows him the people. And he says, now curse them. And they build altars and they offer up bulls, and Balaam goes off and he talks to God and he comes back. And in all three cases, he blesses the people of God. He blesses the Israelites. All would seem well, right? So why is this guy referred to, not only in Numbers 31, but in the letters of Peter, but and here as somebody who's bad? Look negatively. Well, it appears from what we can piece together from Scripture, and I can say this with great certainty, that even though he had spoken words of blessings on top of the mountains, that before he left Moab, because he wanted his prize, he taught the Moabites how to bring down the Israelites, how to lead the Israelites to forfeit the favor that they had with God. He says, listen, even though I blessed them three times, this is all you got to do to bring them down. Just invite them to your feasts, get involved in the worldliness, and just send your women into the midst of them and bring them down sexually. That's all you got to do. And that's what happened. In Numbers chapter 25, we see an experience where God was so displeased with how the Israelites were responding to this temptation that 24,000 men died in a single day as a result of God's purifying the people. So here we see in this text that this church, even though it clung to the faith, had those among them who were teaching people to go to the idol feasts. Go to the Mardi Gras. It doesn't matter. Just go. That stuff doesn't matter. It's not meaningful. Just go do it. And also was leading them astray sexually. Then he talks about the Nicolaitans. I'm always wanting to call them the Nicolaitans, and that's not right. Nicolaitans. We don't really know a whole lot about these. They're mentioned in the letter to the church at Ephesus in the earlier part of this chapter. Primarily, what we can piece together is that these were people who somehow or another managed to create a theological framework that justified their compromise with the world. We can offer a pence of incense to the emperor, and it doesn't matter. And they had found a way to do that. So what does Jesus say here? He says, I have this against you. You have some among you who hold to these teachings. People who are advocating compromise between what's true and what's right in terms of behavior in the eyes of God, who are advocating that, and it stands completely opposite what it means to be faithful to God. Therefore, the church is instructed to repent. Certainly, the message is there for those who hold these false teachings to repent, but the church is called to repent. He says, and if you don't, he says, I'm going to come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's interesting, isn't it? To think about the Lord that we sing about, who has offered us amazing love, is actually the one that will come and yield his sword in the midst of our lives because we don't stand right or true with him. Verse 17, it says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. A reminder that you and I have the opportunity, the privilege, and the responsibility to stand before God, to listen to him, and make up our minds what we're going to do in our faithfulness in walking with him. And I'll give the victor, the overcomer, some of the hidden manna. This is interesting. You know, we read through this, and I think that it should somewhat be the idea here that should just kind of come out to us intuitively is that you've got this idol worship with all of that feasting, and it's like eating a ton of junk food. But God is offering the wholesome stuff that really brings spiritual health. This is probably a reference to some of the manna that God provided to the Israelites while they were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, that they were instructed to gather up and to put inside of a special container that they put inside the Ark of the Covenant that went into the Holy of Holies when they arrived in Jerusalem. And he's talking about offering them this special food from heaven that will nourish their souls. The white stone, it's really fun to read commentaries when the commentators have no idea what it really means. I read one this week and they said, well, you got seven options. You can pick from one of them. You know, where this imagery of the white stone came from, I'm inclined to say that it really refers to the white stone that was given to those who won races or events at the games that the Romans held. It was like getting a trophy. He said, you know, those who overcome are going to get a trophy from God, and on that trophy is going to be written a new name, a new character, a new identity that nobody knows but the one who's been given to it, an identity that entitles us to live for eternity with God in heaven. Now, I said at the beginning, this passage troubles me. And here's why. Somewhere along the line, we have to ask ourselves, who are the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans among us today? And then what does it mean for us as the church to repent from having their presence among us? I don't know about you, but those are challenging things to me. From the very beginning, as we've launched Hope Chapel, one of the ongoing challenges of the body of Christ is to find this wonderful way to balance grace and truth. How do we extend grace, compassion, love, welcomingness to us, build relationship? How do we be merciful in the lives of others who are falling short of the standard of God? And to be offer that compassion, that word from Jesus, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. How do we balance that grace with truth? That there is right and there is wrong. There is correct confession and wrong confession in the presence of God. Not just everything is right because you think so or you believe it sincerely, but there is real truth. And we have to believe it and live by it. There is right behavior and right belief in the eyes of God. And how do we balance those in a way? And then you come to an issue like this where there's this challenge for us. And I think in some ways, maybe the challenge isn't all that hard in the larger picture of the body of Christ to identify some of the Balaamites. I know that the Anglican Communion, which is a worldwide communion, is struggling with this issue. There are dioceses in our own country that have actively begun to consecrate practicing homosexuals as their bishops. And there's large sections of the Anglican Communion that are saying that's a teaching that we can't embrace. We can't have those who hold to it among us. And we need to withdraw. Those things are kind of easy, maybe, for some. It's been all in the papers lately about this parochial school down the South Shore that refused to accept a child into their school whose parents were living together in a homosexual relationship. And that somehow or another, in the school's interpretation, to allow them to be among them, that it was inappropriate. Somehow or another, it was not to be tolerated to allow those who hold fast to that to be among them and to have an influence on their school and on their children. It's an interesting journey to ask those questions. But, you know, those probably aren't the most difficult or insidious forms of this struggle for us. You know, we've tolerated among the church those who have downplayed the significance of obedience for generations. You know, I know what the churches teach about giving and that kind of stuff, but it doesn't really matter what you give. You know, the church has its standards about sexual purity, but you can kind of, as long as they don't know, it doesn't really matter. You know, and they're not going to treat you any differently anyways. They just want your money in the plate, right? I mean, there's all kinds of this stuff. You know, you can be a believer and worship with the church and you don't never have to do anything. And don't feel bad about it because your life is busy. Is that Balaamite teaching? Is that the Nicolaitans urging compromise so we can go out and pursue worldly ends? Is a critical spirit and justifying in the name of God a part of this? And deciding all that stuff troubles my spirit. Because in one end, we can land up being really legalistic, where we're grabbing everybody by the back of the shirt and throwing them out the door because they don't believe just like we do. On the other end, we can tolerate stuff so much, be so liberal, if you will, that we invite the Lord with the sword to come among us and start slashing those who aren't working with God, walking with God. It's troubling to my spirit. What does it mean to repent? How is it that the church is supposed to change? Because that's what repentance is all about. Does it mean that they should withdraw relationship from them? Have nothing to do with them? Push them aside? Maybe that is the word. I don't know. Should they cease to tolerate their presence and their influence? And it just troubles my spirit when I think about how do you apply that. Because you have to balance redemptive relationships. Where you're trying to be in connection with a person enough that you can still speak into their life the grace of God. But you can go so far that you really don't have anything to say. Or on the other end, we can become so isolationist that nobody else is worth our connection or our relationship or our cooperation. It's all troubling stuff. So I invite you to pray for your pastor and for your church staff and for your church leaders as we have to go before God and then before you and say, this is what Balaamite teaching is in the 21st century. This is what the Nicolaitans believe in our generation. And this is what we ought to do to repent of it. But I do have some concluding thoughts for you in terms of application. I don't think there's any way to look at this text and for you to walk away and say, I can be casual about what I think the Bible teaches. This text calls us to take serious what it is that we really believe the Scripture teaches about what's right in the eyes of God and what it means to live right in the eyes of God. And we just live in an era where that is very casual. Well, I'll figure it out later somehow or another. I got lots of other stuff to do. I really can't spend my time studying doctrine. I'd rather read books that tell me how to improve my salesmanship by following the ways of Christ or something. You know, and I'm being facetious, but we need to care about what it is that we believe and what the Bible teaches, and we need to take it seriously. I think a second word of application for us. So if your life's out of balance, if for somehow or another, no matter what you do, you just can't get to a place of peace, you can't find any lasting sense of joy. You know, if you just feel like life is out of control and you can't get, you got to consider the fact that maybe the one who holds the sword has showed up and is trying to bring adjustment in your life. I think there's also a tremendous word here that we should be very, very, very careful but those we allow to influence us and what we believe and how we live. I'm not talking about guilt by association, because I believe that God in many ways calls us to go walk among the sinners. But walking among them and following them are two different things. We need to be really, really careful about who we let influence us. Lastly, know that faithfulness is never wasted, because faithfulness is always greeted with a plate full of hidden manna and the white stone of victory is given to those who persevere. Let's pray together. Father, as we stand before this table and we remember the events that gave birth to the church, your death on the cross, the event that gave us new life in Christ and gave us a faith, a confession to hold on to, we see the bookends of who you are. Your incredible sacrificial love for us and your unceasing passion for your people to be pure. God, give us ears to hear that we might be faithful. We might take seriously listening to your voice as you speak to us from your word. This we pray in the incredible name of the one who has the two-edged sword, who walks among us, even Jesus himself. Amen. Amen. I want to invite those who are going to help serve the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time.